same question, and that is, have you been withholding yourself from God? I don't know. I'm honestly a little bit more emotional than I usually am tonight. Usually I'm pretty much of a scientist and clear-headed and think pretty logically, but maybe it's that fact that my wife's been gone for a week, and it affects me that we're separated, and it's always worse when you're with someone and you're separated. That's far worse than being separated from a loved one, is to be in a relationship with someone, to be physically with them, but their heart and your heart are separated. And I'm going to ask you the question tonight. You know, we've talked for several weeks now about how God is close to you. In actuality, you cannot separate yourself from God. And the question is, are you separating yourself from God despite him being right there with you already? In thinking about that question, you know, my heart is that we have the same heart as God. The intent of living a Christian life is that we have the same heart that God has for him, the love God has within the Godhead, the love that Jesus had for the Father, the love the Father had for Jesus, should be the love that we have for God and the love we have for each other. And the truth is, in the Christian world, that's often not the case. In the Christian world, we often have rivalries. We often have little things that are not right about how we feel toward a fellow Christian or feel toward an unbeliever. And what do? As humans, we separate. We create separation between us and that person. Maybe we feel like something has happened that's not fair in our life, and we separate from God out of resentment, out of a lack of trust that he really does have our highest and best intentions for us. You know, it's going to take a lot of faith to hear the message I'm going to preach tonight, and I'm going to try my best to actually say what's in my heart. You know, the problem that we're addressing in this passage in James is about people that live a life different than what's in their hearts. Their external life is not consistent with what's inside their hearts. So their hearts are right with God, but their external lives don't show it. And so James is asking to the church, why do you guys fight? Why do you quarrel? Why is it that when you have a spring that should be fresh water, you're producing salty water and fresh water? That's the problem that we're trying to address in this passage. And James says we need God's wisdom to understand how to not live inconsistent lives. And the faith it takes is to first admit that God does understand us and that we need to have his perspective on ourselves. I'll confess a sin here publicly. When I play basketball, I struggle with my language. I don't know why. I don't, like, in no other place in my life have I ever had a problem with swearing. For some reason, I get playing basketball. Now, it doesn't happen that often anymore, but it has happened. Salty springs come out of what should be a fresh spring. That's a really minor problem, guys. Let's be honest. That's just an illustration of a bigger issue. That there's things inside of us that come out that we don't intend, that we don't want. We treat each other, or we don't treat each other in a way. And God says, look, I understand you. I know you. You know, in the Psalms it says that God knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. It's essentially Psalm 139:6. And it says that such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God's understanding of us inside is far better than we have of ourselves. In fact, I would say many of us actively avoid looking inside of our hearts. And in order to solve this problem, we have to be willing to like take God's eyes and look inside and say, what's the problem? Why am I being inconsistent with my external behavior, with what my inner being is? Because with my inner heart, I serve God's law. I serve God. I love God. I want to see the best of God in this world, but yet my life doesn't always show that. And why is there this inconsistency? And that's why we need divine wisdom. And so that's why I'm going to turn back to the passage one more time. Hopefully you're not getting tired of this. I'm going to drill it through one more time, and then we're going to finish on this passage tonight. So I'm going to do a little bit of a little higher level, but hopefully it's going to bring us to a deeper place. I'm going to scan through a number of things, and I'm going to have one or two points that really God has tried to bring out in this passage to me in thinking about it. You know, in Ephesians 4, there's a word picture. Ephesians 4 was written in the time of the Roman emperor. And it was really common in the time of the Roman emperors to have a general that wanted to be an emperor. Julius Caesar was the first one that was significantly in this way, and then people imitated him. And what the general would do is he would go out to somewhere on the frontier, and he would attack some settlement on the far exterior of the empire. Conquer Britain, conquer Gaul, conquer one of these places like that. And he would grab as many gifts, as many good things out of that country that he could get. He would bring slaves back. And he would take a procession and come into Rome and hand out gifts, like throwing candy in a parade. But he would hand out slaves to the people that he wanted to get in their good favor. He would hand out the gold or the good things he took from the country that he took over. And so Paul, I don't know if it was intentional or not, or if this was just kind of the common expression or thinking of the day, he alluded to this idea, and he said when Jesus went back to heaven after dying for us and rising again from the dead, he took captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And that's the expression I want to think about a little bit, but while we're preparing our minds to read this verse freshly one more time. What does it mean to take captivity captive? Well, I'll just be honest. I struggle. I feel captive at times. I don't struggle. I do struggle that I don't fully believe that God is the solution to the issues I face. I still try to take captivity captive. I still try to win. And it goes back to this idea that we know that God has fought the big battle and he's won the big war, but we still try to get into our lives and try to fight those little battles ourselves, and we ignore God and we separate. And that's the tragedy I started the night talking about, of ignoring God. We're with him, but for all intents and purposes, our hearts are far from him. It says when Jesus took captivity captive, then he gave gifts to men. So he freed us, and then he turned around and gave us gifts. And James takes that same idea, and he says every gift that is good comes down from God. And one of those gifts that he's giving to us, according to James 1:5, is wisdom. And I want to really take that idea of being given a gift tonight to the next level in thinking about this verse. The wisdom from above, which is God's gift that he's given because he's conquered everything, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think people that read this verse in that time frame knew that the only way you would have peace in a warring world is to have one, the most powerful, be in control of everything. That you would not have peace if you had a whole bunch of equally strong warlords, like we see in modern day Afghanistan, all trying to take over a little bit more territory and then fight back and then take a little territory back. That's not a recipe for peace. And we have to give up this idea that we're little mini warlords. And instead, revel in the fact that God has made peace. And accept the gift. When we try to earn it, when we try to take out of our own efforts, we will never, ever have peace. We will never, ever have wisdom and get what God is trying to give us here. You know, I have to admit one other time that I might struggle a little bit with my language is when I have to put something together and I have an owner's manual or some kind of instruction manual about how to put together a desk or something with about 500,000 parts. And the illustrations in the manual have nothing, look nothing like what it is you're trying to put together. And there's one reason I would not identify as a handyman, and that's it. I hate, with a passion, having to put things together like that, where the owner's manual doesn't look like what you're supposed to be putting together. And in contrast, here we have God who's given us an owner's manual about how to live life. And if we accept it and are willing to engage with it at its face, what it says to us, we will have the outcome that he's trying to give us. And so I want to just take this verse one more time and say, all right, what is God trying to give us here? What is the message that is going to come out? And if you come back to this really high level, you say the point of this verse is to have a harvest of righteousness. That God gives wisdom for a purpose. God didn't give wisdom just so that we could make more money. God didn't give wisdom just so that we could one-up each other. In fact, the wisdom from above is the exact opposite of that. We're not trying to be smarter. We're trying to be wiser in one unique way. And so we're going to go back real quick to our very start, and I'm going to bring us right back to this point again. What have we said so far, and where are we going to take it to this next step? So forgive me, but I'm going to go back, and I'm going to remind you, and especially for those that weren't here, I'm going to bring you back to where our heads are at in this verse. So God's wisdom, we talked in the first week, is a person, not smarts, not insights. God's wisdom is a person, and it's Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have wisdom. If we don't have Jesus, we do not have wisdom. And in contrast, all of our earthly knowledge that we try to call wisdom, earthly wisdom, is about getting ahead, getting our way, is what we have inherited from Adam. And in order for us to exhibit wisdom, in order for us to achieve wisdom, it's not about studying harder, but it's about receiving this gift of Jesus. And so the result of this receiving the gift is purity in loving Jesus. Purity is not about actions. Purity is about receiving this relationship with God that is uniquely given to us. And once we have this pure relationship with God, then we are made right with God. We're personally close with Jesus. And it results in having purity and peace. And we talked this idea about that we have to be able to set our minds, and in setting our minds on Christ and on this relationship we have with Christ, we have peace. And then that is a guard that guards our hearts from being led astray. That's the first 2 weeks we went through this verse. Travis last week kind of developed another idea, which is this idea that we both have a need for being gentle to others because we all are suffering. We all have things that we hide and we suffer from. And we need gentleness in teaching, in experiencing relationship and life with each other. But we also have to be willing to allow God to be gentle with us. God himself has gentle handling of each of our hearts. And in being, in allowing ourselves and handing ourselves over to God, we now are breaking that separation that we have when we don't trust God. So I'm going to take a break for a second. I'm going to read a verse that may seem very unusual to put into this verse or into this thought. And I'm going to pray. Okay? This is Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. I'm going to read it one more time. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. Psalm 123, 2. Let's pray. God, I'm sure everyone here in some way is wrestling in their hearts with you. Maybe some don't know you much at all, but they know you're great, and they know you're a great God, and they know that they ought to have a relationship with you. And for some of us that have had a relationship with you for maybe decades in some cases, we might be wrestling in a different way, that we know you're good. We know you've given us all the good things that we ever could have wanted, but our hearts are still wrestling because in our flesh, we still want things, we want control, we desire to have our way. God, this is just a universal problem, but tonight, Lord, we do what that verse says. We do look to you as our master. We look to you as our Lord. And we want you to have mercy on us. We want you to have mercy on us to help us through these hard times we go through these wrestlings we have, through these conundrums about why it is that our lives don't always line up to our hearts. And God, I pray that you'll have mercy on us tonight as we try to study this and understand it. And help us, Lord, come out on the other side with a fruitful life in the way that you define it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's dive in. So this verse that we just have read says there's a progression in God's wisdom. It's first pure. It's pure in its devotion to Jesus. It produces peace in our hearts next, which has this reinforcing effect that once you have peace in your hearts, you can have peace with others. You don't need to fight. And this closeness and peace that we have with Jesus and that we're getting with each other, we can start extending, and it becomes essentially like a crystal crystallizing. It's a peace effect, a wave coming out from us, leading to peace with others, leading to closeness with others. And as we allow God to treat us gently or in any of these other ways we've talked about, closeness with him then allows us to be that way with others. So I'm just going to stop right now and say, if you don't have peace with others, you are not experiencing God's peace. And if you have struggles with getting along with people, it's because you're not yielding to God. Black and white. I'm not gonna mince words on this. If you find yourself struggling with other people, fighting with other people, if you find yourself, your heart not settled between you and God, that's the thing you need, is peace with God. And you need to yield your life to God to have devotion to Jesus. And you will not have a fruitful life if you don't have these first things. Now, I admit, if I were to say, where do I spend my time? My time is spent advancing my career. My time is spent parenting. My time is spent taking care of my house, taking care of my things. My time is spent pursuing enjoyment. And how I want to define fruitful life has a lot of those things I've just described. And what I look forward to in the future, many times, gaining more things, gaining more friends, gaining more enjoyment, gaining more things to have and to hold. God doesn't define a fruitful life that way. If you look a little bit later in the book of James, it has this verse that's a slap in the face to people like me that are trying to have a career. Let's read this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a place, such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And what this is saying is that there is a perfect place for each of us, and that's living right in the center of God's will for us. And it's not the same for everyone. It doesn't look the same for me as it will look for you. And it may actually yield profit. But being in the center of God's will is the only way that you will have a fruitful life. And it is appropriate, and it's not Christianese to say, I want to only do what God wills. And I am going to essentially say, I'm not going to do this unless I am sure that this is God's will. Now, where it can be Christianese is if you say that as the outside, as your good-sounding holy excuse to avoid doing what you know you ought to do, or treating people in a way that's hypocritical and pretending like you're really trying to just love God. And so God actually says in this verse in James, and I'm going to go back and talk about five words tonight. We know we've spent each night talking about one word so far. I'm going to talk about five words, and we go into them for a minute. And God is basically saying, look, I'm not going to let you get away with these holy-sounding ideas of loving God with purity and having peace with God if you treat your brother or sister like crap. And so James actually says, look, God's will is that you do what he says, but unless you do these five things in James 3:17, unless you're gentle with others, unless you're reasonable, unless you're merciful, unless you're impartial, unless you're sincere, you cannot say, I'm doing God's will. You cannot use God's will as an excuse to get away from doing these things. And so James actually puts an extremely high standard. And I actually put these definitions of the literal Greek word because these are not words that we normally use a whole lot. And even some of these words, I would say, if you read James 3:17 in about six different translations, many of them will be translated differently. They're not the same because people struggle with, maybe they're used one time else in the Bible or two times other places in the Bible, or maybe it's even the only time it's ever used in the Bible. So let's spend 5 minutes here, spend a minute on each word. I'm going to talk about how this looks in our modern day. If we are gentle, we are not going to hold someone to rules. We're going to instead engage with their heart. We're going to understand what true justice means for this person. We're going to take God's perspective and say, rather than holding you to an absolute standard and then asking for mercy to myself and want people to understand my unique circumstances and why I can't do what I need to do here, I'm going to extend the excuses for you and hold myself to a high standard. I'm going to execute true justice in this case. I'm not going to hold you to a strict standard. I'm instead going to extend to you the spirit of the law in this case. You know, I'll be honest, I didn't understand this until I was a father. It's really easy to think that you're gentle with people until you have a baby screaming at you for many, many hours and you can't make them stop. And you realize that you can't give that baby what they deserve. Even to think that through is ludicrous. What does a baby deserve other than love and care? But all they're doing is making your life miserable. You can't sleep, you can't eat. And you have to realize that that's God's perspective, and he's asking you to extend that perspective to how you treat others. He's asking you to treat everyone else around you with baby gloves and to be gentle to them and not have this idea that I need to hold you to a strict standard here. Let's talk about reasonable. Reasonable here is talking about an attitude of your heart, that you show up in a situation and people know that you're already willing. They don't have to convince you. They know that you are ready to be favorable, ready to obey. You are already willing to do what God wants you to do. You're already willing to make the best of a situation that might be bad. That's what reasonable means. I'll be honest, when I first became a pastor 10 years ago, when I was a pastor for a few years, these five words were really heavy on me. I put my life up against these words, and I struggled to admit where I didn't live up to them. So I hope that as I'm going through these words, that you don't feel like I'm preaching something that I haven't struggled with. Let's talk about merciful. I think many of us know what mercy means. But there's an idea that maybe we aren't as familiar with. And this is part of this definition that is where it says covenant love, covenant loyalty. You know, in the Old Testament, there were a few stories. David and Jonathan was an example of this, where they made a covenant with each other, and they said, no matter what, I will always love you. No matter what, I'm always going to be for you. No matter what, I'm always going to do what's best for you, even if it means it's not best for me. That's being merciful in this definition. Jonathan had every reason to kill off David, because he knew that David was going to be king, and he should be king. Jonathan had the right to be king, but he knew David was the one chosen by God. And it was Jonathan's covenant loyalty to David that made it possible for David to be the king that David turned out to be. If David had one other place in his life where he had to have a rivalry to achieve the kingship, it would have been that much harder to be God's king. But in that story, the great power of that story is that Jonathan gave what he didn't need to give. David received what he didn't deserve to have, and they both got out of it what God wanted. That's what's being merciful. It also means to have compassion and pity. It also means to have mercy that you know. And here's what I'm going to say. If you don't have covenant love, if you don't have covenant loyalty, if you don't realize that God wants you to treat people a certain way, not because they deserve it, but because you have chosen in your heart that that's the way God wants you to treat them, that you are being treated in a way that you don't deserve, and you will extend that to others out of God's covenant for you, you cannot have what we know as mercy. You cannot be compassionate. You cannot have pity on people. Because at some point, just like that baby, they're going to get to that place where they drive you crazy. And you cannot, in that moment, choose the best for that baby unless you have had that covenant love in your heart toward them. Now, fortunately, God is really powerful, and he gives that to us. Let's talk about impartial. You know, this one's a little harder. It's the only place this word occurs in the Bible. And it means wholehearted. It means not divided. It means when you show up, everyone knows that you're here, not that you're somewhere else at the same time. Now, I think that it also means that you're showing up with an attitude that people know you're going to be that way, whether it's convenient for you or not. That you're not going to choose when it's convenient and when it's not convenient to be the way you know you should be. But it also refers to this idea of being undivided in loyalty. That I am here for you. And I'm not going to choose when you are in a way that bothers me to then say, I'm separating, I'm out of here. Let's talk about sincere. This one is nearly impossible. Because we all know that we put on a face to get along with people. We all know that in order to hide what we really think, that sometimes we smile. Sometimes we're friendly when we really hate the person. That's not sincere. That's not the standard that God has. There's people I work with I have a really hard time being sincere with because I can't say what's really in my heart. I shouldn't say it, what's really in my heart. What's in my heart shouldn't be there. And I look at this list and say, okay, this is God's standard of how I need to be in my human relationships. And it's nearly impossible, right? And the only way you can get here is to go backwards and say, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. If you have a pure relationship with Jesus and you have peace with God and peace with others, these things will start to come. James 3:18 is the next step in this. It's basically saying if you have these first five things I've just listed, if you are gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere, you will make peace with others, you will keep the peace with others, and the natural result that you cannot avoid is you will have a harvest of righteousness. And that will spread around you. So I want to ask the question of each of us, where are you with this standard? Are you 100% devoted to Jesus? Are you at peace with God? And are you at peace with others in your life? This is the standard that then allows those other things to flow. You will not be gentle. You will not be sincere. You will not be impartial if you can't say yes to these questions. Now, the good news is that these are things that we don't have to try for. These are things that happen. They don't happen necessarily easily. You have to sow. You have to be consistent over time. You can't harvest overnight. And you can't harvest while you're at war. But if you allow God's peace, if you maintain purity in your relationship with Jesus, you cannot help but harvest. You cannot help but sow. You will become consistent. You will become mature. You cannot avoid it. It will happen. Now, I just want to ask, is this what we want? Because this is what God's offering us. God is offering us a harvest of righteousness. Not a great career necessarily, not a lot of money. God's offering us a harvest of righteousness. You know, there's a great verse that's a crazy hard verse to believe. And it's in John 14. It's right before Jesus was about to die. He had been here for 3.5 years in his ministry. And it's a hard verse to believe. It says this, John 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." You know, Jesus was infinitely fruitful, right? Do you believe that God can do in you greater works than he did in Jesus? You know, we just have a real hard time taking God at his word. But God wants to flow through us the same way he flowed through Jesus, and he wants to have the same kind of outcomes that he had in Jesus in us. And so I'm going to close up recognizing that my time is limited now, and I've been here for 35 minutes. I think I have 40 minutes total, and I want to ask the question, why are we not fruitful? And every place it says we here, I'm going to say me or I. I am not fruitful because I fear to say what I know is true, because I know my life doesn't always live up to what I'm saying. So I hush myself, and I don't say what I know is true, because I think I'm going to be a hypocrite if I say what I know is true. I fear sometimes to live like someone else that I thought I admired, and then they fell away. And so I question, well, that person seemed like they served God for a long time. That person worked really hard. And then it all seemed to come to nothing. Why would I do that? Now, I know it's an excuse, but I'll admit I use it to myself sometimes. I withhold myself from God sometimes because of fear that I will lose control. I admit I have an agenda that I want to get my way. I'm not fruitful because sometimes I feel obligated. And when I feel obligated, I don't want to do it. Sometimes I'm not fruitful because I try to live someone else's life instead of living the life that God gave me. So I'm going to go back to this list. And I'm just going to ask you to focus on what first grabbed you when you saw this. These are the type of things that stop you from being fruitful in your relationships here. You know, peace and purity is between you and God. But these are the things that get in the way of having a fruitful relationship here between us. Do you struggle having covenant love with your fellow Christians? That you think, you know what? If they don't recognize me, I'm out of here. Do you struggle holding someone else to a standard that you won't hold yourself to? Do you show up and have a hard heart toward your fellow Christian and think, man, I don't like how they act. I think they're a hypocrite. Do we show up and think, well, I'm gonna help out here, but if I don't get my way, then I'm out of here, and split my heart between my loyalty? Let's talk about in your home life. Sometimes it's easy to think the theoretical Christian life because it happens a few hours a week with church, but you don't get away from your spouse, you don't get away from your siblings, you don't get away from your roommates, you don't get away from your parents. Can you say in your home that you're gentle and reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere? God's got to break us down and build us back up. This is an impossible standard he's asking of us, but it's the only way that we'll be fruitful here. If we are simply going to be after getting our own way in this world, God doesn't have much time for us. He loves us, he wants to break through, but he's not going to pander to us and say, I'm okay with you being rough with people. I'm okay with you being unreasonable, showing up with a bad attitude. He's not going to say that. I'm okay with you being unmerciful, choosing when you want to be merciful. And so I'm going to close this little section here of James, and I'm just going to ask the question, really it's three things. Where are you with your devotion to Jesus? Are you willing to change how you treat your fellow Christians, your fellow humans? And the third is, are you after God's righteousness or are you after a career? Are you after the best you can get in this world? And I think that's really the challenge we have here. It's a heart question. It's a challenge we have to say, what are we really after? Do I want to be successful the way God defines it, or do I want to be successful in the way humans define it? We don't really have a choice here, guys. This world is not our home. This world is not set up for us to have success in a worldly way and success in a godly way at the same time. It almost never happens, and it only happens when God has some particular thing he wants to get out of it. It doesn't happen because of you. God will occasionally have someone who's insanely rich that follows him. But Jesus said it's harder to go through the eye of a needle, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's not after riches here. He's not after success and popularity. God's asking for something that's totally different here. He's asking for a harvest of righteousness in your life, in this world. The truth is, I don't know if you guys have been around big agricultural areas. There's almost nothing more beautiful than to see a harvest. Here you've had a field, maybe it's gone through rain and hail and whatever, and it finally gets to the harvest time, and here you have a truck full of wheat or corn or something filled up in that truck. I've watched a truck drive off a field like that, and there's almost nothing better than to see that, because you realize there's a lot of people that are going to eat. There's a lot of animals that are going to eat off of what has just happened here. And it seemed like with no effort, or just random occasional effort, that it got to that point. And then the harvest was just overwhelming. But the truth is, God is always pouring his rain and his sunshine down. And that's why we have these harvests. We are fully unaware of all the constant blessings that God's giving us, even in putting out this idea of how to live. Because God says, there is no other way you'll have a harvest. And I want you to harvest righteousness, not getting your way. Let's pray. God, thanks for letting me preach a sermon at myself tonight. Thank you that you love me enough to just sometimes stop me in my tracks and say, Jim, where's your heart? Where are your priorities? What are you really after? God, I pray you'll just stop each of us that way. And just ask, are we after making the most of ourselves? Or are we after making the most of you? Are we willing to put each other before our own interests? God, I pray you'll give us peace here. I pray that there will be a harvest of righteousness in each individual life here, and that this church will simply be an overflowing of that combined righteousness that you're doing in each one of our lives. That's what church is about, is to bring together in fellowship the harvest that God's bringing to each of us individually. God, I pray that my life will be that. I pray that each individual life here will be that. And that our church here will be a bountiful feast of what you're doing in each of our lives. God, thank you. I love you for your blessings that you just pour out on us. Love you for your heart toward each of us when we don't deserve it. I love the fact that you are that Father, and we're often like those babies. They're just screaming our hearts out because we're just not happy. We don't know what and why, but that you just keep loving us. You keep trying to bring what's good for us. You keep holding us to a good standard. You don't let us get our way. God, I just so appreciate you in how you are really about getting what's best for us and getting what's best for you. God, I pray that each of us will challenge our own hearts in these levels and be willing to admit where we're not right and make peace with you. God, we all love you. We all want your love to change us and to accomplish your will here in our town, in our city, in each of our lives, in each of our homes. God, we thank you, and we keep looking to you for mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.